We thank all of you for being here this morning. It is a wonderful day, and God has given us yet an opportunity to gather together as the saints of God to worship and to honor Him, our Lord and our Savior, our risen Lord and our Savior. And truly the song is correct when it says, "Vainly they seal the dead." And the Romans were very facetious in trying to seal the tomb of Jesus, for as he foretold, he would come forth on the third day. You know, every Lord's Day, we gather here at this place to celebrate Easter. We really do. It's not just a one-time-a-year event, nor should it be in the minds of Christian people. But it should be something that we honor every Lord's Day, his resurrection. And we do that in the observance of the Lord's Supper that you and I have been participants this morning. And how thrilling it is to look back upon the cross of our Savior and remember his death for all mankind. You know, it's interesting to me that there's so many different traditions that often accompany religious holidays. I've never been able to correlate the connection between Easter eggs and the cross, or rabbits running around multiplying, and that having anything to do with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But you know what? We do that oftentimes with a lot of holidays. You know, the Easter egg really bears no significance any more than at the resurrection of Christ than does the Christmas tree at Christmas. It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, but we all do that. How many of you put candles on a birthday cake? I don't know where that tradition started. It has nothing to do with you getting old or whether you're going to blow out the candles anyway. You may huff and puff when you get old and may not ever be able to do it. A lot of traditions. Someone handed me a thing the other day. It's called "Everything I Needed to Know About Easter I Learned from the Easter Bunny." Let me share it with you. Don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Walk softly and carry a big carrot. Everyone needs a friend who is all ears. There's no such thing as too much candy. All work and no play make you a basket case. Everyone is entitled to a bad hair day, including me. Let happy thoughts multiply like rabbits. Keep your paws off other people's jelly beans. Good things come in small sugar-coated packages. And the grass is always greener in someone else's basket. An Easter bonnet can tame even the wildest hare. And to show your true colors, you have to come out of your shell. And the best thing in life is still sweet and gooey. Now, obviously, Easter is much, much more than that. Easter really is about the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? The real Easter, not the one day a year that we often celebrate, so to say. But how thankful we are for the death of Christ. But what does all of that really prove? You know, when you talk about resurrection, we read in the Old Testament of various resurrections. We read in the New Testament of various resurrections where Jesus would call into the spirit world and he would bring people out of their graves like Lazarus, like Dorcas. I mean, we could go on to talk about various resurrections. Even at the resurrection of Christ, many got out of their graves and walked through the streets of Jerusalem. But what about the resurrection of Christ? Why is it so significant, and what does it really prove? Well, it proves a number of things, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. Someone asked me the other day, they said, "Do you really believe that Jesus is alive and well?" I do believe that he is alive and well. He said he would rise from the dead according to the book of Mark, the 8th chapter and verse 31. I believe it. I believe it because the tomb is empty, Matthew 28 and verse 1. Most other people who honor their gods go to the tomb of their God. However, this morning we go to the throne of our Savior and we honor him there. I know that my Redeemer lives because of those who saw him after his resurrection. Do you know, sometimes just one person in a trial can change the outcome of a trial, just one witness. But did you know, have you ever stopped to think about all the witnesses who actually saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead? I think about Mary Magdalene, who went to the tomb early in the morning on the Sabbath day, or the first day of the week, the Bible says. For in the book of Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says that it was the end of the Sabbath, and as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not." They said, "For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you in Galilee, and there you shall see him. For lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run and brought the disciples' word. Now, I believe in all of those who saw Jesus after his physical death. Not only Mary Magdalene, but I think about the two disciples, Cleopas and his brother, who were walking on the Emmaus Road, as found in the book of Luke 24. When they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us in the way?" I think about the apostles who saw him on numerous occasions. I think about the 500 brethren that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. I think about the Apostle Paul who encountered him on the road to Damascus. I think about Stephen who saw him as they were stoning him to death and he looked into the face of Jesus. I think about John the great revelator in the book of Revelation 1 verse 10 and following, who saw Jesus, who spoke unto him and gave him words concerning future events that would take place in your life and in mine. There is a very significant thought found in the book of John, the 20th chapter. You may have overlooked it. And a lot of times we often read those passages of scripture that we just kind of glaze over and overlook. In John, the 20th chapter in verse 7, the Bible says that when they noticed something about this area where Jesus had been raised from the dead, this tomb of Joseph. For the Bible says that there was a napkin that was lying by itself, not close to where the other garments were. And the Bible says that that napkin was very neatly folded in place. Now, if you don't know anything about Jewish history, this probably wouldn't mean a lot, and its significance would probably escape you. But there is something tremendously important about that folded napkin, believe it or not. I'm told that when people would dine and they would have guests into their home for a meal, that the table, the young Jewish boys would set that table and everything would be in order. Everything would be in place, including the napkins. It would be very neatly folded and placed by the vessels themselves upon which they would eat. But after the meal was served, the waiter or the young Jewish boys would be waiting out in the wings and they would look occasionally to see if anything was needed by the guest. But they would also observe that when the guest had finished his meal, like many of us do, we will wad that napkin up and then we will lay it on the table or we will toss it aside. And that bore the significance that we were through and that everything was done. But when they came and they saw that folded napkin, they recognized something significant that you and I often overlook. And that is that Jesus was not done. He was not through. It was not complete. He folded the napkin just as neatly as it was. And the significance of all of it was that they were not through yet. God is not through. There is more to come. And you know what? When people put Jesus to death on the cross, they thought it was all over. But God says there is more to come. This is not the end. Now I want to talk to you this morning about the resurrection and what the resurrection really proves. I will tell you, first of all, that it proves the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, died no more. A lot of people ask the question about Lazarus and about the rich man. People ask the question about Lazarus who was raised from the dead by Jesus. People ask the question about Dorcas or Tabitha. When she was raised from the dead, did she die again? Absolutely. She went through physical death. When Jesus reached into that spirit world in that little community of Bethany where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and Lazarus had died, and Jesus called into the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible says that Jesus told him to take all the burial wrappings away from him, to loose him and let him go. And he did, and he walked out of that tomb. But did he ever die again? Absolutely. Jesus died, but he was resurrected and never died again. And do you know what? God has promised us that same resurrection. But the resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ. That is his divinity, if you will. The Bible says in the book of John chapter 20, 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But he said, "These things are written that you might believe, and believing you might have life through his name." There is no question in my mind about the deity of Christ, that he was in fact the Son of God, and that he was virgin born, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and that he came from God, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 40, Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 and following, and Luke chapter 2, over and over again, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of the Christ child, the Messiah, and he was born. And he is deity. No wonder Jesus could say in John the 10th chapter in verse 18. He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay down myself." He says, "I have power to lay it down, but I have power to take it up again." You know, Jesus did a lot of miracles in his lifetime. And in the book of John, the 3rd chapter, there was a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus during the middle of the night. And his name was Nicodemus, and he came unto Jesus and says, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, that you are deity. There is something about you, your radiance and your miraculous works, that bear testimony that you are the Son of God. No man can do these things," he said, "except God be with him." And that's when Jesus said unto Nicodemus, "You must be born again of the water and of the Spirit." The resurrection proves the deity of Christ. For death no longer has dominion over him. It doesn't. How do I know that he was deity? Well, on various occasions, God spoke from heaven and declared it. You remember at the baptism of Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 3, when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Bible says the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove, light likened unto a dove, and lit upon him, and God spake from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was on a similar occasion where God reiterated the same thing. For in Matthew chapter 17, when Christ went up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he was in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and the Bible says they had gathered there, and the Word of God says that he had carried Peter, James, and John with him, and Peter in his anxiety spoke up. And he said, "God, it's good that we're here. We'll build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for thee." And the Bible says a cloud overshadowed Moses and Elijah. And God spoke from heaven once again and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Him. God declared him to be deity, and the resurrection proves his deity. And for all the skeptics and all of the world who disbelieve in the divinity of Christ, I would refer you back to the Word of God. But not only does the resurrection prove the deity of Christ, it proves the defeat of the devil. Did you know that Satan's doom is foretold in the early chapters of the book of Genesis? Long before, think about it. It's been over 6,000 years of recorded history of mankind upon the face of the earth, biblically speaking. And God had foretold of Satan's physical demise and spiritual demise from the very beginning of time. Satan himself was kicked out of heaven because he rebelled against God. And God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And it, speaking of Christ, will bruise your head. You may bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And he will bring an end to your dominion. That's why today that the devil cannot take control of you unless you will it to happen. Now, you know, a lot of people believe that the devil just kind of involuntarily takes over your life. And they still believe in exorcism, that certain people have certain powers to exorcise demons out of your life. They don't have that kind of power, folks. The apostles did. God gave them power. But the devil cannot take control of your life unless you allow it to happen. Unless you will it to happen. And that was because of the resurrection of Christ. It is true. Now, there was a time when demonic spirits could enter into your life and just take over your life. A lot of people look at others and they say, well, boy, I just believe he's possessed of the devil. If a man is possessed of the devil today, folks, let me tell you, according to the Bible, it is of his own choosing. Not of God's choosing, because God doesn't want anybody to be lost. But the resurrection proves the defeat of the devil. Think about it. Satan thought that he had become the victor when he allowed the Romans and the Jews to take Jesus and crucify him on a cross. But he had not become the victor, he was the loser. For Jesus was raised from the dead. And in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that most noble sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says it was not possible that he should be holden. But not only does the Bible and the resurrection of Christ prove the deity of Christ and the defeat of the devil, but it proves the destiny of the dead. You know, people talk about heaven. A lot of people talk about heaven who don't even believe in God. A lot of people talk about how they want to go to heaven. And I have been with people who are atheists, and on their deathbed they ask me to pray that they would go to heaven. Heaven is no figment of your imagination, nor it is a figment of mine. Heaven is a place that is prepared for the righteous dead. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And the resurrection of Christ proves the destiny of the dead. Listen to Christ in the book of John, the 14th chapter. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. He said, you believe in me also, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place, then I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ went to be with the Father, and he says that you and I can be there too. And that is the destiny of the righteous dead. And in John, the 5th chapter, 28 and 29, Jesus said, all that are in their graves will hear his voice and will come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The destiny of the dead. But what happens to the unrighteous? A lot of people believe that God is so living and loving and God is so good that he's not going to allow anyone to go to hell. I want to tell you something, folks. Hell is a real place. People jest about it a lot. People are always telling one another to go there. But hell is real. Hell is real. And Jesus went to great lengths to describe the horrors of it in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When he described it as a place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. That's the destiny of the dead who die out of Christ. You'd like a little bit better description of them, go to Revelation 21, verse 8 and following. The immoral, the ungodly, the fornicator, the adulterer, the liar, and those who are given over to the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 and following. Some people feel that it would just be wonderful that when you die, you just kind of are dead all over. And that you just lay there in your grave and rot. But your spirit will never die. Do you know what God meant when he said in the book of Genesis, "Let us make man in our image and after our own likeness"? God made you with a spirit that is eternal. God's eternal. In Psalms chapter 9, he says, "He is from everlasting to everlasting, for thou art God. And your spirit is everlasting. And you are made in the likeness of God." That's why hell will be so horrible for those who die out of Jesus. Because when you're finished here, you know, we go through a lot of pain in this life. I don't know whether you're talking about heart problems or cancer or whether you're talking about other maladies in life, and there are many, many of them. A lot of times we look at people when they die and get out of their physical pain and we say, well, they're in a lot better place. What if they went to hell? What if they died out of Jesus? Are they in a better place? To escape physical pain is one thing, but to escape the reality of hell is another. Jesus came into the world to rescue us from the jaws of hell. And I can tell you most assuredly that the resurrection proves the destiny of the dead, that some are going to heaven and some are going to hell. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. But not only does the resurrection prove the destiny of the dead, but it also proves the dependability of the Word. You know, a lot of people make promises all the time in life. You probably made some today. I don't know if you did or not. We all do. And sometimes people don't keep those promises. But you know what? The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You probably made some today. I don't know if you did. The dependability of the Word of God. I believe it to be true. We got a lot of folks today that want to take it out of our society completely. We've had people through the ages that have said, let's get it off of our currency. As a matter of fact, on the new quarters, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, you won't find it engraved on the front or on the back of that coin. But they tried to put it in a most inconspicuous place. If you take that quarter out, don't do it now, by the way. I want you to listen to what I'm telling you. But you can take it out and you'll find it engraved around the outside rim of that coin. It's like we don't want anybody else to know that we trust in God. We say, let's get God out of the pledge. Let's take God out of our school. And ever since we've taken God out of the schools of America, we have started plummeting, folks, downhill all the way. Still heading that way. A society without God is destined to fail. For David said, the wicked, listen, the wicked in all nations shall go to hell who forget God. But righteousness exalts a people, a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And that's what the Word of God teaches, folks. Jesus said, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it again the third day. John chapter 12 and verse 19. That word is true. That's the dependability of the word, and the resurrection proves the dependability of the word of God. But it also is a declaration of our freedom. The resurrection proves that too, by the way. It does. In John's vision on Patmos, he is told by the Savior, Revelation 1 and verse 18, that I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to both hell and death. And if a person dies out of Jesus, the key on the lock will turn and it will be sealed forever. And there is no escape. The declaration of our freedom comes through Christ. For Jesus taught, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In John 8 and 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free. But then last of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the coming judgment of God. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to entertain the idea that there's going to be a judgment. As I said, a lot of folks would just like to believe that when they die, they're dead all over and that's the end of it. And their name will go down in history and that's it. But that's not it, folks. That's not it. That's not the end of it. Let me tell you something. The napkin is still folded. Because God is still working in the affairs of men. God is still working in the affairs of our nation. The napkin lies folded. He's not through yet. The judgment is yet to come, and it will come swift. Let me read to you about this judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 11, John said, and I saw the great white throne, and him who sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, for there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, listen to it, folks. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The judgment is coming. And the resurrection of Christ proves it to be true. It is going to happen. And Christ will come, ready or not. You know what? When we were kids, we used to play a game called hide and seek. Someone would go run and hide. And someone would stand up against a tree, or they would close their eyes and they would count down, and then they would say to the one who had hidden, "Here I come, ready or not." And you know what Christ is going to say when he bursts the clouds of heaven someday? "I'm coming, ready or not." And Christ knows where to find you. He does. He knocks at our door every day. You know what? I read a very interesting story this week. It was a story that Peggy Noonan, in her book When Character Was King, had written. She tells about a meeting between President George Bush and President Vladimir Putin of Russia. It was their first meeting as world leaders. And President Bush, naturally like most, wanted to do everything within his power to connect to the Russian leader. And they looked deep into their soul for the character in each one. It was not just a simple political meeting. But President Bush brought up a story he had read about the Soviet leader. His mother, of all things, had given him a Christian cross that Putin had blessed while he was in Jerusalem. And Bush had been so touched by the story. But President Putin told him the story in great detail. He had taken to wearing that cross, and one day he had set it down in a house where he had been visiting. Strangely enough, the house burned down. And all that the Soviet leader could think about was the cross that might be lost in that rubble. And he mentioned for a worker to be summoned to him so he could ask him to go and look for that cross. And the worker walked over to the Soviet leader, stretched out his hand, and showed him the already recovered cross. Putin told Bush, he said, "It was as if someone or something meant for me to have that cross," inferring that he believed in a higher power. And President Bush looked at him in the eyes, and he said, "Mr. Putin," he said, "that's what it's all about. That's the story of the cross." The story of the cross that God intended for you and for me. Jesus died upon that cross for you and for me. A nurse one time went into a pediatric ward, and before listening to the little one's chest, she would plug the stethoscope into her own ears and then let the children listen to their hearts first of all. Eyes would light up with awe, but she never got a response to equal 4-year-old David's response. Gently, she tucked the stethoscope into his ears and then placed the disc over his heart. And she said, "Listen." And said, "What do you suppose that is?" And David drew his eyebrows together in a puzzled line and looked up, if lost in the mystery of the tap, tap, tapping deep within his chest. Then his face broke out in a wondrous grin, And he asked, is that Jesus knocking? You know, sometimes we fail to hear the knock of Jesus on our heart. I hope you hear it this morning. I hope if you're not a Christian, that the cross means everything to you, and that the death of our Savior means that you can go to heaven, and the resurrection proves it. If you'll become his child this morning, with a penitent heart, with a deep faith within your soul that is second to none, and by submitting yourself to be buried with Christ in baptism in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, then that hope someday can be a reality for all of us. And if you're a Christian and you're weak within your spirit this morning and you need God to forgive you of whatever sin it is that holds you away from him, can you hear him knocking at your door? He paid it all that you might live. And the choice to live rests with you. And I hope you make the right choice this morning while we stand and sing.
I hear the Savior.
Thank you, Sam, and thank all of you for being